This is a reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. We're looking at the parables of the kingdom, and just two very short ones, starting at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The word of God for the people of God. So we are considering the parables of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus' parables of the kingdom of God. And over he has said, it is like this. Notice he never says what it is. He says what it's like. So far, he's used the imagery of planting several times. It's like planting good seed, which he says is symbolic both of proclaiming God's word and of establishing his church in the world. It's like planting wheat and recognizing that an enemy is following right behind, sowing weeds wherever the wheat has been planted. And it's like planting a mustard seed, so tiny at the beginning, the smallest of all the seeds, and so very large at the end, the greatest of shrubs, virtually a tree. He's also compared the kingdom of heaven to yeast, which in Scripture is usually a symbol of corruption or decay, with the notable exception that on the day of Pentecost, the thank offering of first fruits was to be new grain baked with yeast or leaven. Yeast was added on Pentecost, and when we stop to consider what was added to the church, on the day of Pentecost, yeast becomes, in this instance, a symbol of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And in both the mustard seed and the yeast parables, Jesus says that what begins small will eventually be all in all. The next three parables are found only in Matthew's gospel, and all of them have to do with recognizing what is truly valuable. And the two we're looking at today have the identical bottom line. In both stories, the person in question sells all that he has in order to purchase what he truly values. So let's take a closer look. In Jesus' day, the great treasuries were for the rich and powerful. Ordinary people had no access to banks as we know them. The safest place to keep their most cherished possessions was in the ground. There was a rabbinic saying, the only safe repository for your money is in the earth. The problem was that Palestine was easily the most fought over territory in the world. And often when people buried their belongings before going off to fight, they never returned to reclaim them. Or the property in which they buried them changed hands because of the fight. So Jesus gives us no background to his little story, but he tells of a fellow digging in a field, not his own, and finding a treasure buried by somebody else. How long had it been there? What happened to the person who buried it? Had the field passed from one owner to another so nobody remembered what was buried in it way back when? And if the field didn't belong to him, why was this guy digging in it in the first place? Maybe the present owner hired him to prepare it for planting something or for building something. But we know the answer to none of those questions, and that doesn't matter because it's not the point. The point is, he recognizes the value of what he finds, and he sells everything he has in order to buy the field in which it's hidden. You can ponder the question of whether he should have told the owner what he found, but again, that's not the point. 5 years ago, a house was sold in New York, and it was discovered that in a closet unused for years was a violin that was built by Antonio Stradivari. True story. Violin was worth $10 million. Now, if you knew what was in that closet, would you try to buy that house? Notice that the fellow in the parable was not looking for treasure. He happened to find it when he was going about his business. But he recognized its value and dropped everything to obtain it. That's precisely how this parable differs from the one that immediately follows it. There, the merchant is looking, very specifically, he's looking for valuable pearls. Pearls were highly valued in the ancient world, not only for their monetary worth, but they were considered to be perfect. Perfect sphere, beautiful, wonderful beauty. Many considered them the loveliest things in the world. It's interesting. Pearls are the only gems produced by living creatures. And interestingly enough, that happens when an irritant, the proverbial grain of sand or some other substance, works its way into an oyster, a clam, a mussel, and a fluid called nacre, N-A-C-R-E, coats the irritant with layer upon layer until a beautiful, lustrous, iridescent gemstone is the result. You know the saying, if life hands you a lemon, make lemonade. The oyster does it one better. If life hands you an irritant, make a pearl. The merchant in Jesus' story dealt in pearls. He was looking for them, plural, but he found one of such value that just like the man digging in the field, he sold everything he had to obtain it. So two stories with the same bottom line. One man happened upon treasure accidentally. The other spent his whole life looking for it. What they have in common is that they recognized it when they found it, and they were prepared to give everything to make it their own. In my first parish assignment, my first congregation, I was an assistant, and I was surprised to discover that we had a fellow in the congregation who had literally been a hitman in his former life. In New York. He had been in the Navy. He did a lot of heavy drinking and brawling. He drifted into crime when he got out. He lost his leg in a fight. He became an alcoholic and finally despaired of life. And he tried to end it by taking an 8-inch kitchen knife and plunging it into his chest, just missing his heart. He woke up in the hospital all stitched together with tubes and wires going in and out of his body. And he said he was about to try to rip the stitches out and finish what he'd begun when he had a vision of Jesus hanging on the cross and saying to him, "Bill, I love you this much." He was instantly and thoroughly converted. And he spent the rest of his life ministering to troubled teenage boys. Karen and I lived right next to the church, a fairly prominent church that you could not miss on your way into town. So we had all kinds of people knocking on our doors at all hours looking for handouts. And when I recognized that one of them was Three Sheets to the Wind, we had a little system that we had developed. We'd invite them in, give them a meal, put them to bed, and I'd call Bill. And Bill would come over and he'd wake him up and he'd say, "I offer you two choices, quality sobriety or a ride out of town." You would be surprised how many people chose quality sobriety. And Bill helped them find it. That's about the most dramatic conversion story I know of, except for St. Paul's. But I wonder how many people, maybe in much less dramatic ways, stumbled upon the gospel when they weren't really looking for it. Catherine Kuhlman used to hold huge healing services in downtown Pittsburgh once a month. People would come from all over the country. They'd literally line up around the block to get in. It was an amazing thing. Amazing healings took place. And Catherine would often say, "I could never figure out why God would heal some and not others. Some of these people have come great distance at great difficulty and nothing happens, and then some skid row alcoholic will stumble in just to get out of the cold and not only get healed but get saved. They weren't looking for anything, but they stumbled across treasure. Every Christmas and Easter, I find myself praying for the folks who I know don't really want to be here. Their family has dragged them. They're not looking for anything. They're not expecting anything. They're not even really interested. And I pray that something in the music, the wonderful seasonal decorations, the readings, the sermon, maybe even the children's pageant, something will catch their attention, provoke a longing that they didn't even realize they had, and drive them into the arms of the Lord. I pray that even though they're not looking for it, they'll stumble across the greatest treasure in the world. They'll encounter the one who says, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. I and the Father are one. I've come to give you life in all of its fullness. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Accept the gift of my salvation. Have your sins wiped away, the slate wiped clean. God's heaven assured. Maybe some of you have come that route. You weren't looking for it, but somehow, one way or another, you stumbled across the greatest treasure that you've ever encountered, and you wouldn't settle for anything less. Or maybe you're like the pearl merchant, and you've been looking for what's truly valuable all your life. My granddaughter, Maddie, sent me a little survey that she's been developing for one of her courses at the University of Florida. 7 questions. You can take this survey yourself right now. How old were you when you began to dream about what you want to accomplish in life? Think about that. How old were you? How old were you when you started turning those dreams into concrete goals? How old were you when you achieved your biggest dream, your biggest goal, or are you still working on it? What is or what was the greatest hindrance to achieving your goal? This one is a multiple choice. Was it time, money, fear, resources, not knowing how, too overwhelming, or other? Please be specific. What is your biggest goal in life? Do you believe you have done or are doing all, that's in capitals, A-L-L, you can to make your dreams and goals a reality? And 7 is, for extra credit, how old are you right now? I don't know what she's going to do with that survey, but those are intriguing questions, aren't they? My favorite episode of Rod Serling's The Twilight Zone was about a guy who was sent to hell. And at first he didn't realize where he was, because he was surrounded by everything he'd ever dreamed of: exotic foods, the finest wines, expensive cigars, gorgeous women at his beck and call, great popularity and power, everything he'd ever wanted. But the novelty wore off, and slowly he came to realize he'd wanted all the wrong things. Materialism without any meaning, popularity without any purpose, sex without depth or love, power without value or virtue. And he couldn't escape it. He was condemned to spend eternity amid the trivia of his own wish fulfillment. What is your goal? What are you searching for? These twin parables provoke at least 2 questions. 1, are you able to recognize what is truly valuable? How many of you have been to the Tower of London? A fair number. You know that the crown jewels are stored in the Tower of London when they're not being used in some special ceremony. And I was intrigued that the four principal gems in the crown jewels were cut from a single diamond called the Cullinan. It originally weighed over 1 1/3 pounds. And the largest of those four gems is in the royal scepter, and it's still over 530 carats. But what intrigued me was they had a model of what the Cullinan looked like before it was cut. I couldn't tell it from a piece of dirty quartz. Can you recognize what is truly valuable? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And what do you see? You know, there are only three logical possibilities. He's either a madman, actually thinking he's God, but of course he's not. Or he's the worst charlatan the world has ever known, claiming to be God when he knows he's just a man. Or he is who he says he is. In which case, as Balthazar put it to Judah Ben-Hur, all our lives from now on will carry his mark. Number two, if he is who he says he is, if you recognize the supreme value of this Lord Jesus Christ, what are you willing to give in order to get him, to have him? He says, take up your cross and follow me. That may mean a change in lifestyle, a change in priorities, a change in friendships. For some, it might mean a whole new career. I was in Air Force ROTC, and I really wanted to be an officer, but I also knew that God had a claim on my life to be in ministry. I knew that from my senior year in high school. And during my junior year in ROTC, the Air Force passed a regulation, no more deferments for seminary. You can still be deferred if you want to go to law school or if you want to go to med school, but not to seminary. I had to make a choice. What are you willing to give to be in the center of God's will? The actress Ann B. Davis, who was best known for playing Alice on The Brady Bunch, became a deeply committed Christian to the surprise of many of her friends. And she was asked in a press conference, what changed in her life? Did you have to give up anything? She said, yes, my lover. If there are things in your life that are incompatible with belonging to Jesus, are you willing to give them up? So can you recognize what is truly valuable? And what are you willing to give to obtain it? Isaac Watts wrote, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And C.T. Studd said, "If Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice I can give to him would be too much." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we recognize that we have just begun to glimpse how lovely you are, the inestimable value of what you've offered to each one of us. Lord, help us to see it more and more brilliantly, like that fine pearl, that treasure hidden in the field. It's worth everything. Help us pursue it relentlessly. Help us to settle for nothing less than your best. We want to know you more. We want to love you more. We want to follow you more. For your great name's sake. Amen.